My father, who is one of the most influential people in my life, taught me how to believe. Now, that's an interesting thing to say because my father is not a religious man. He's not a church-going man. He is, as we would call it growing up as a Catholic in my family, a non-practicing Catholic. However, he taught me how to believe. When I was young, he would tell me on the baseball field, "Son, you gotta believe." In fact, he got that from one of his favorite ballplayers. Growing up as a Phillies fan, there was this guy named Tug McGraw. Now, Tug McGraw was a closer, which means he was that great pitcher that comes in at the end to kind of save the day and get the final outs. And Tug coined a phrase years earlier, before he became a Philadelphia Philly, as a member of the New York Mets, where he would say, "You gotta believe," because in 1973, the Mets were down 12 games with only 35 games to go. I mean, you pretty much would have counted them out. Yet, 4 years earlier, there was a team that became known as the Miracle Mets because they came back from the cellar in their division and won the World Series. And so here they asked Tug, if there was any chance this last place Mets team could do anything being where they were, and he said, "You gotta believe." And it became something of a sort of a rallying cry, people would say. In fact, my senior year, they put up over the dugout of our baseball team, the South Fork Bulldogs, "You gotta believe." That's kind of an interesting thing to say. You know, there's something different about what the world calls belief or faith and what the Bible calls faith. I want to maybe put it this way. If you could think of two words that would describe how God wants you to live your life, what would they be? Think about the Bible and what the Bible has to say. What would be two words that would describe, if you could only use two, that could describe how God wants you to live your life? Someone might say, making disciples. That would be pretty good. Or others might say, in Christ. Live your life in Christ, which would be true and signifying that we should be united with Christ. Maybe you say, spirit-filled. That's I don't know if that would count because that's a hyphenated word. But I think, right? Hyphenated word. But how about this? Probably the best two words you could use to describe the way God has called his people to live is by faith. By faith. The book of Hebrews actually describes, Hebrews chapter 11, many of the men who had lived their lives for God, people that God had used and blessed that were recorded in Scripture, and all of them, one at a time, he would make note that they lived by faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all of the people who crossed the Red Sea as it was dry ground, all of the people who walked around the walls of Jericho, Rahab, Gibeon, Barak, Samson, he goes on, Japheth, David, Samuel, the prophets, he says he could go on forever. They all lived by faith. See, God's people don't just have an exercise of faith or a moment when they show faith at one time, but God's people are the people who live their lives by faith. I want you to think of this phrase. If you don't think of anything else when you leave here today, this is the phrase I want you to think about. That the book of Genesis basically gives us an example and in some way calls us as God's people to live our lives punctuated by faith. Jacob here is basically ending his life, and as he had been living it for a long time, he ends his life by faith. This is a call for us in these two chapters to let our lives be punctuated by faith. In fact, you might ask, well, why should we live our lives by faith? Well, if because we're called to live by faith is not enough, the Bible teaches us in that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, if we don't live by faith, if faith is not what is describing our lives, if it is not punctuating our lives, then it is impossible, the Bible says, that we can please God. And so the question I want to ask you this morning as we look at these three chapters is this: is your life marked by faith? I'm going to try to do my best to go through these three chapters in a short time, but just to help you, since we didn't read it all, you could break this up into five scenes. Chapter 48 tells us of Jacob, who's about to die, blessing Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Then in chapter 49, for the most part of it, till almost the end, records Jacob blessing his other 11 children, blessing them. And then at the end of 49 through much of chapter 50, we have the record of Jacob dying and his family taking him to Canaan to be buried. And then it closes with two quick stories. One, Joseph's brothers, scared, they run to him because they think, oh no, he was only nice to us because our father was alive. Now that he's dead, Joseph is going to get back to on us because of all the things we've done. And it closes with Joseph himself, the last main character of the book of Joseph, dying. And what we see in these three chapters is that your life must be punctuated by faith. And it's going to answer the question, what faith is, where it comes from, why it matters, and how it is mustered up, how it comes to be. So the first thing I want you to see is this, that we see faith demonstrated by God's people. This answers the first question, what is faith? And what we'll see as an illustration of Jacob's life is that faith is something demonstrated by the people of God. Not everyone lives by faith, not the faith that God requires. It seems it's a popular thing in our day to be a person of faith, to believe in something. If you believe, it can happen. And there seems to be this sense in which faith has the power to make your life worth something. But the reality is this: not all faith talked about in life, not all the faith that you're taught in life is true faith, or at least the kind of faith that God qualifies as pleasing him. And so an example of that would be what my dad taught me. My dad taught me that you got to believe. You got to believe in something. You got to believe it can happen. You got to believe, which it can be very, very helpful in life. There's something about that that's true. There's something very true about believing that you can do something. In fact, why would you do anything if you didn't believe you could accomplish it? I mean, there is so much evidence of people who accomplish great things and they give the credit to the fact that they set their mind that they can do it. The reality is, for most of us, if we don't set our minds to do anything, you're going to get just that, nothing. And there is something in the sense that we're built with this part of our being that we are made to believe in something, to be inspired by something. But the reality is, if what you believe in isn't true, then you're going to be sadly disappointed. A mark of a Christian is a life of true faith. And we see examples of that here in Jacob's story. In fact, the Bible tells us that Joseph gets the worst news that any of us, really, a child could ever get. He's told that his elderly father is ill and about to die. And so he gets his two sons, Ephraim, the youngest, and Manasseh, the oldest, and he goes to see his father. And the story begins in Genesis 48, that Israel summons his strength and sits up in his bed, and he goes on to bless Joseph by faith. He blesses Joseph's sons and Joseph by faith. And we're told in verse 10 that he couldn't see the boys by sight because his eyes were dim with age. Now, it's something interesting that we're not told here, but we have these inspired commentators of the New Testament. A lot of times when you read the New Testament, they will teach you things inspired by the Holy Spirit about the Old Testament that you would have not known. And the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 11:21 that by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. It seems that at this time, almost to help him sit up in bed, he gets up in bed and grabs that staff that he received a long time ago when in night, afraid, he grips God And he says, I will not let you go, God, unless you bless me. An incredible act of faith. And that night, God touches the hip socket of Jacob. And from that day forward, Jacob would always walk needing a cane, needing a staff. And he calls him that night Israel, which means technically a man who wouldn't let go of God, a man who wrestles with God. An incredible mark of a man's faith. And he lived with that staff the rest of his life. And almost symbolically, as he sits up in bed to see his grandsons come into the door, the Hebrew writer says he needed that staff to lean on, this mark of faith, depending on God, that he wouldn't let God go. And he leans up on that staff in order to bless his son and grandsons. So it was by faith that night that Jacob blessed the boys. And it was him believing that they would, verses 15 and 16, that they would grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Meaning, his blessing the boys was an act of faith. It was a demonstration of faith because it was upon his belief that what God had said, that the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and then Jacob and now his 12 sons would one day become a multitude in the midst of the earth, a great nation. And so we see in verse 21, Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Faith is just bleeding out of this dying man as he blesses his son and his grandson. God's people demonstrate faith. One thing that you need to know about faith is that it's an action. It's something that you do. It's a demonstration. It's something that must be shown. And it's something only God's people can do. Only God's people will believe in his promises, and only God's people will demonstrate the kind of faith that God will be pleased in. But what is faith? Well, here's a definition of faith. Faith is knowing something unseen, determining that it's true, and then acting in reliance of it. Knowing something, knowing about something you cannot see, determining in your heart that it is true, and then acting in reliance of it. That's a simple way to define what faith is. And it has to be something that it can't just be something that stays intellectually in your mind. It has to be something that you are depending on. James chapter 2, verse 26 tells us that faith apart from action is dead. Faith without works is dead. He even uses an example. He says, oh, you believe in God? The demons believe that God is real, and they tremble in fear because they cannot please God. They don't have faith in order to please God. True faith is when you not only know something that you cannot see is true, but then you act on it in reliance. And so here's an interesting kind of illustration of that, because Jacob had not been able to see all of the promises that God had given him, and yet he determined they were true, and he lived his life acting on it. He lived his life depending on it, relying on it, as if they were true, even though much of it had not come to be true. And so by faith, he made a choice. You know, faith is ultimately a choice. It's something that you must choose to do if you're going to please God. And so he chose to bless his kids because now he's going to die. And the promise he believes is still true. God is still going to make them a great nation and make them a nation in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And so he chooses before he dies to bless his kids and give them possession of the land that honestly he hadn't even taken possession of fully himself. And so the fact that Jacob could not physically see his grandsons is an interesting characteristic of this story, but it wasn't a problem. Because faith, according to Hebrews 11, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the lifeblood of the church. It's the lifeblood of the activity of God's people. And God blesses what is only done in faith, done in reliance on him. And so we see faith demonstrated by God's people. But the second thing that we see here is that we see faith initiated by grace. This answers the second question, where does faith come from? And the answer is, it comes from grace. The very thing that Jacob said to Joseph and his sons when they arrive was, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz. Now, Luz is the same place as Bethel. So God Almighty, he says, appeared to me in Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Do you remember that day? In fact, it happened twice. But the first time it ever happened was a time when it's a testimony of Jacob at the age of 70-something years old, not a young man, not even an age of a man that many people would think is a time to come to the Lord. People oftentimes think of children making a decision to have faith in Christ, but it's not true. It is a great time for those who do not have faith, who are in their latter years, to make a decision and choose to trust in the Lord. And Jacob was in that place. His whole life had been basically lived not relying on the Lord, totally in his own strength. And now he's running from the Lord as he's running from the land the Lord had blessed him with and the family who God had promised the land to, because he had deceived his brother and his father and his mother out of the birthright, the firstborn blessing that Esau was supposed to get. And so he's running, and God comes to him in a time when he didn't deserve it. He's pointing to a time, a testimony of grace, a time when he could have never believed God if God had not come to him first and shown his love and faithfulness to him by sharing this promise to him. It was the time that Jacob has the vision of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, where he sees the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. Faith can never happen outside of God's grace. In fact, later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would explain this very clearly in Ephesians 2:8, when he would say, For by grace you have been saved, and he says, through faith. By grace, through faith. Faith is the vehicle, but that vehicle never shows up if it isn't for grace, by grace. And so by grace you've been saved through faith, and then he makes it very clear, and faith is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So what is grace? If faith is initiated by grace, what is grace? Well, Paul gives us a definition of grace right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where he says it is the gift of God. And a gift is not something we can earn. It's not something we come up ourselves. It's something that's freely given to us. It's something that is given to us from somebody else out of love and unearned. And so Paul explains that faith comes initiated by grace. Now, there's a couple ways that that's actually true, because later the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he would say that we gain the ability to have faith. Faith actually comes, and it's initiated when we hear the word of Christ. So it is impossible for a person to believe, to truly believe, unless they have heard the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, which is a message of grace. It's a message of Jesus coming to the earth. God, in his love for people, for sinners, came into his own story in a time when nobody could do anything to save people from their sins, and he did it himself. Jesus, the only one to ever live and never sin, something we couldn't have done, and then the only one whose life was valued enough, because he's an eternal being, he's God himself, that he could pay the price for our eternal punishment. The reason that we would die and go to hell forever is because our sins against God are against an eternal God. They're eternal laws that we break. And the only person that can pay an eternal fine for us once and for all is an eternal being. If that doesn't happen for us, then each of us will spend our whole lives, for the rest of our lives in eternity, paying for that punishment in hell. But not so, says the gospel of grace. Jesus has come while we were yet sinners, without any of us ever asking God to do it, and he gave up his life punished on the cross so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. You know what the Bible says? That faith, true dependence on God, comes when we hear and believe that message. When we understand it, our eyes can be opened and we choose to depend the rest of our lives knowing that no matter what we do, we can't earn God's love. We just have to live depending on Jesus and glorifying him. So wherever you see active faith, you will see the people of God overwhelmed by grace. Wherever you see people truly living in a way that's pleasing God, you will see a people who understand that that salvation comes by grace. And so there are examples all throughout the final chapters of Genesis of this, but we don't have time to give them all. I'm just going to give you just a couple. We see Jacob here in chapter 48. He adopts Manasseh and Ephraim. This is an incredible illustration of grace, because here in verse 5, we read, "Now your two sons," Jacob says, "who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." Now get what he's saying. He's saying they're not Egypt's and they're not Pharaoh's. Joseph's wife was actually an Egyptian. But he's saying, these children don't belong to Egypt. They don't belong to these people. They belong to God's people. I am adopting them. And then verse 5. "Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine." So this isn't just figuratively speaking. He's saying, no, they're my children. These are mine. In fact, when you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, Ephraim is one of the tribes. And Manasseh is one of the tribes, even though they're not Jacob's sons through his wives. They're actually grandsons, but by adoption, they're Jacob's sons. Adoption is a great example of the grace of God. The Bible actually compares what God does in saving us through Jesus Christ as adoption. We've been adopted by grace. When we believe in Jesus Christ, God says, your father is no longer the devil. Remember he calls the Jews that they're from their father, the devil, because their behavior, their nature comes from the same nature as Satan himself. No longer is that true. By faith, when you're born again, you've been adopted as a daughter or a son of Jesus Christ. And so he adopts these two boys. And so these boys are standing there. And they're actually standing in an order in which Joseph knows Jacob is going to bless them. And one of the boys, the oldest, is going to get the birthright. He's the one that's going to get the bulk of the possessions. It's part of the natural order of the way they do things in those days. And knowing that his father cannot see, Joseph takes his two. I wish he would have named them different letters so I don't keep mixing them up, you know. I did that to my own kids. I do that all the time. I'll call Cassidy, Karis, and it's a cruel joke I did to myself. But Joseph brings Jacob up, and he puts his two boys here, and he puts them in an order that he knows his blind father, who cannot see, who later says, "Who are these boys?" And he says, "These are your grandsons," is going to be able to know which one to give which blessing. But Jacob does something interesting. Jacob crosses his hands, and it makes Joseph upset. Joseph is displeased, and we read in verses 17 that he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head into Manasseh's head. And then in verse 19, his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." This goes on over and over and over again, where God turns the natural order of things in the world upside down in order to demonstrate his grace, the way that he operates in the world. God's blessings on his people, forgiveness, and all the other things that come with it are bestowed on us as gifts of grace, and they're bestowed on people who can never claim that they deserve them. We can never say that we did anything to earn them, that we're better than anybody else, that this is the way it was supposed to be. It is all a scandal in some ways, a shocking thing that God continues to choose people, to bless people, and to save people who could never say they deserve to be saved. In fact, oftentimes there are people who say, I cannot be saved. I don't know how many times we see people come to faith in Christ who before they do, they say, I know God saves people, but he can never save me. I know God saves people, but he can never forgive the things that I've done. You don't know what I've done. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace. And it says, oh, by no means. You're exactly the kind of people that God saves because God's blessings are bestowed as gifts of grace on people who cannot claim them. Another example of this grace, let me just say, just because the time is short, another example that is so powerful here comes in chapter 49. In 49, you have now all the sons are present. And Jacob is blessing all of his sons. And Reuben is the first one. Oh, Reuben's probably pretty excited because not only is he the firstborn, but he's probably, next to Joseph, the one who in many of the stories appeared to be the most deserving of a blessing. You remember when they threw Joseph into the pit? Reuben was the one that said, don't kill him. He was the one that looked like he could have been the hero in the story, though I think he wasn't hero enough. He could have done far more than he did. But he looks like someone who might be deserving, and yet Jacob says to Joseph, your life, your sins have consequences. You will not have the preeminence. You will not be the son who the blessing, the promise of the seed that came from Eve, all the way back in Genesis 3, when God said to Adam and Eve that he was going to give through the woman an offspring who would crush the serpent's head and be wounded on the heel. A promise we know now, looking back to the story of Jesus who was born of a virgin and who was wounded by Satan on the cross, but gave the eternal terminal blow to Satan when on the cross he cried out, it is finished, and paid for the sins of his people who believed in him. We know that's the promise. There's always been a son through that promise who would carry the line, who would be part of the genealogy all the way through. And here, Jacob says, Reuben, you will not have that preeminence. It won't be you. And it won't be the next son, Simeon and Levi. But it gets to the fourth son, and Jacob says to Judah, you are going to be the Lion King, the one where the scepter will never pass your tribe. You'll be the one like a young lion, one whose garments will be covered in the blood of grapes. What a clear, amazing prophecy that we look back and see. Jacob was saying, you're the one the Messiah will come from. You're the one who will be the Lion of Judah and the King of Kings. You'll be the one whose garments will have to be filled with blood in order for the curse to be undone and for the people of God to be saved by their faith, through their faith, by his grace. What an awesome illustration of God's grace. Over and over again, we see the theme that God's blessing in Jesus Christ doesn't depend on our natural ability or standing in the world, but it is initiated by grace. The third thing we see here is not only is faith demonstrated as a choice by God's people, but it's initiated by God's grace. The third thing is we see faith concentrated on God's promise. This is really what makes faith in God's people, the kind of faith that pleases God, different than the kind of faith you hear taught all over the world. You got to believe is was a great, inspiring, I got to believe that we can win this game lesson for life. But what happens when we didn't win the game? What happens when the thing that I was believing in lied and it was deceptive and it crushes you at the end? How many people will live their life, living their lives under the guise that things are good and that they're being successful, motivated by the wrong promises, and in the end they will face God and realize that their faith did not please him and were not accepted. You see, we see in this story that the faith that pleases God is concentrated on a truth that comes from God, on his promises. So in Genesis 48, verses 3 and 4, Jacob says, God Almighty said to me, behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and give you the land to your offspring after you as an everlasting possession. Jacob believed not only that his people on this earth during this time in this temporary world, that his people would ultimately gain possession, but he believed something greater. He believed that it only symbolized something that would be a possession for God's people for eternity. A paradise, a place for the people of God to be forever. You know, you remember how Genesis began? Genesis began where God making a man and then a woman and placing them in paradise, and then sin comes and they lose paradise. And they live the remainder of Genesis outside of paradise. The promise that God has given us to his people is that he is going to do something, and for us, we've seen it already happen. He's done something in Jesus Christ so that when we believe in him, we will have an everlasting possession. We will live forever in paradise. And that's why in verse 29 through 32, at the end of chapter 49, he tells his sons to bury him in Canaan. His faith is demonstrated in his request, his final command. I'm about to die. Make sure you get permission and take me way back out of here in Egypt and bury me back. It's a sign of his believing in that promise. His faith was only significant because he believed in God's promise. See, it's not faith that has the power to save people. It's the object of your faith that has something to say about whether or not God, what you do will please God. And so for us to live by faith means living each day acting on in reliance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means, are we living our life concentrated on everything we do, relying on and depending on the truth that we are in Jesus Christ? That he has done all that we need, that he has filled our bank account with righteousness because our sins and the debt that we owe was poured out on him on the cross. Are we living our lives depending on all the things that God has said for his church are actually true, even when sometimes they don't appear to be happening? That's the question for God's people. And so faith is demonstrated by God's people and initiated by God's grace, concentrated on God's promise. And the final thing I want you to remember here is this. We see that faith is motivated by God's faithfulness. This answers how we continue in faith. How can we muster up faith? It kind of seems like an interesting thing. We're sitting here today and we go, okay, we have to believe, we have to trust, we have to act on God's promises, but what the question is, how? Sometimes when I don't feel like I have the desire to, how can I muster up the faith to act for God based on his promises? Well, I love the way that the story ends. Because after Jacob's death, the brothers get scared. And they show a lack of faith, which is encouraging because we know that each of them had the faith to please God. Which means for us that there are going to be times when we're going to struggle to have faith. And it's not that we should say, does this mean that we're outside of God's people? Does this mean that we don't believe? It's more of the thrust of your life trusting God. But there are going to be times when we need to repent of our faithlessness. Here was a time I'm certain that these brothers had to repent. Because they come up with a lie and they go to Jacob and they say, or to Joseph and they say, before our dad died, he made one deathbed request. And he said, make sure that you don't harm our brothers and that you forgive them for what they've done to you. You see that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 17. Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And so that's an interesting thing because Jacob Joseph falls on his face and weeps when he hears his brother say that. The reality is Joseph is a man changed by grace. He's motivated by God's faithfulness to him, and God had forgiven him. God had, in his providence, even because evil was done against him, had his life turn out the way that God had desired. And he says in verse 19 through 21, look at that. "Do not fear, for I am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. And so Genesis ends. It's a great, great emphasis that God had forgiven Joseph, and Joseph believed it enough that he would not hold the sins of anybody else against them because he trusted he's not in the place of God, and that if he would be forgiven of so much, he must forgive others of so much. You know, it came to my mind as I was reading this that it is an evidence that you are struggling to believe the promise of God that he's forgiven you of your sins when you hold on to a grudge. When you're holding on to the sins of somebody else who sinned against you, you can in that moment truly believe that you are as great a sinner as God says that you are and that God has forgiven you. And we as God's people should be a people like Joseph who should weep if we thought people thought they were that we were going to get them back or we were holding a grudge. And that we should be people that see the faithfulness of God in our lives and are changed by that. And so, Genesis ends with Joseph saying to his brothers this powerful statement in verse 24. "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph shows us that we can trust in the providence of God because he's always faithful. No matter what you're going through, I mean, it's just over and over again we read through this story. It's hard to get away because he says this over and over again. Even though you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. Even though these difficult things have come upon me, I can trust in the promises of God. That promise, by the way, that truth we can believe in can be applied to so much. Could be applied to whether or not you're going through a difficulty in your job, or maybe you have a strain in a relationship in your family, or maybe it's a fear of what's going to happen in our country with this incredibly scary election that we have in front of us, or maybe it's a health concern that you have. The application of the truth of God's faithfulness to his promises is that we can trust in providence. We know that God is in control. We know that even when you can't see the truth of what he said is going to happen, or we can't feel the truth of what he says is true in Jesus Christ dying for us, that we can rest and trust in his providence because he is always faithful. Faith is motivated when you meditate on the faithfulness of God. And so Joseph is emboldened in faith by the thought of God's faithfulness to his word. And basically what he says to them, we can say to one another. He says to them, God will help you. God will. It doesn't matter. If you're a child of God this morning and you're trusting in his promises, whatever you're going through, whatever you brought in here right now, you can believe this. God will help you. And then he says to them, he will deliver you from Egypt. You know, maybe you feel like it's been a long time since you've been in the presence of God. Even though that you've gone to church and even though you live in a Christian home, or maybe you even read the Bible, but it's been a long time that you feel like that through those acts of faithfulness, you've felt like God is near. Maybe you feel you are so far from God, you might as well be in Egypt right now. Well, he says to them, he will deliver you from Egypt. He will deliver you. Whatever the effects of sin is on your life, God's faithfulness is true that he will deliver you from that. If you are a child of God, if you are trusting in him, if you have put your faith in Christ and what he promises us through the work on the cross, he will deliver you. And then finally, he says this, he will bring you to the promised land. That's what he tells them right before he dies. He tells his brothers and his family, God will. He's faithful. He will bring you, even if your life ends like it feels like hell, if you're a child of God, he will bring you safely to heaven. He will bring you safely to paradise where you will be returned. You know, it's an interesting story and it's so incredible. The book of Genesis begins with God making a man and the main character, Adam, being placed in paradise But the book of Genesis ends with that main character, Joseph, dying and being put in a coffin outside of paradise in Egypt. And you know, this is a great illustration for some of us. Some of us in this room, and in fact, most of the world, have died outside of paradise, and they've been placed in a coffin. And Jacob, Joseph, is an illustration of where our life is without Christ. The Bible says that we are dead in our transgressions, that we are basically in a coffin outside of the paradise. And the only thing that will help us is if, by God's grace, through faith, we are resurrected from that coffin and placed into the presence of God. Some of you, your spiritual life, your spiritual condition, the relationship that you have with God would be illustrated by the fact that you're in a coffin. You may be able to do things and say things and look alive, but in your heart, you're dead. And then there's some of us in this place who, like Joseph and like Jacob, knew that one day if they were buried in the land by faith, that one day they would be resurrected in the paradise that God had promised them, an everlasting paradise. And the only difference between whether or not you are in that condition where you are dead and in a coffin spiritually and in the condition of you still are in this decaying body, but one day you will be resurrected into the presence of God and his presence is faith. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my encouragement to you this morning is that you would put your faith in Christ. I'm going to ask the worship band to come up. You guys can go ahead and start coming up. And as I close with this, I want to ask you a question. Is your life punctuated by faith? Is your life punctuated by faith? Is your life, Providence Church, is it marked right now, is it marked by a characteristic that would be evident to other people that you're a person of faith? If you died today, would the people who know you best give an obituary that would say that you were living your life, it was evident you were a person of faith? Not everything in your life was going the way that you wanted it to, or not everything in your life showed that God was making you prosper in every way, but is your life the kind of life that people know, the people who know you best, that you're doing things to trust in the Lord? With Joseph, we can say, God will help us. With Joseph, we can say, he will deliver us from the sin that has cursed this world. And with Joseph, we can say, he'll bring us to heaven, but he will only do it if we live our lives by faith. I want to challenge you this morning to every one of us in this room, and I want to ask you, what are some of the things you're not doing that God has called you to do that really it's the reason that you're not doing them is because you don't believe, that you're not trusting God? What are some of the things you know very clearly because you've read the word and you've heard it taught, but you've just taken it for granted for a long time? You haven't done them. It's hard to do. You don't feel like doing them. The Bible doesn't say that faith is when you feel like doing it. And the Bible doesn't say that faith is something that's easy to do. If that's what you're waiting on, you're going to die in that coffin and live the rest of your life outside of the presence of God. But faith is an action. It's a choice. It's knowing something you cannot see, determining it's true, and then acting on it, moving on it, making a choice. And for the people of God in this room, for Providence Church, imagine if we rose up today and all those things that come into our mind that we know we're not doing, whether it's taking the extra time to disciple somebody or spending time in the Word more or praying more, whether it's giving up more time to serve or giving more money out of our budget to meet kingdom needs, whether it's going to that person that you have held a grudge against, that it takes faith to go and say, I forgive you because God has forgiven me. Whatever it is that we're not doing, imagine if all of us together began to do them. Imagine what might happen in the blessing of God that could come on this church if we began to live lives that were clearly punctuated by faith. And for some of you in this room, you've maybe never responded to God in faith. You've never said, I'm going to decide today to walk out and trust the promises of God. I want this time to be the day that you do. This is the time. This may be the last time for some of you. You ever walk up into a church and hear the gospel presented to you that by grace, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And he died so that you wouldn't have to.